Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Good evening, everyone. Do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 11 as we make our way through it. I don't know what sort of music you like. Last weekend, I had the privilege of being involved in a performance of Mozart's Requiem in Symphony Hall. It was pretty much a sellout. It was great fun. And before the music started, the conductor got up and addressed the audience. And he said, a requiem is basically a sad occasion. It's about death. But we shouldn't be too sad, he said, because I have hope. I have hope that somehow or other, sometime, we'll all meet up again somewhere. And he sort of waved his hand towards the ceiling up there somewhere. I have hope, he said. Well, he may call that hope. I call that optimism. And optimism is a very different thing. Optimism is a vague desire that just somehow, against all expectation and reason, it's just possible that things might work out all right, but don't hold your breath. But hope, at least hope in the Bible, means a settled assurance and expectation that God will do what God has promised to do. So if you like, worldly optimism is like jelly and biblical hope is like concrete. And we live in a society, in the Western world, we live in a society that's in the process of throwing away its hope. If you believe in evolution by complete blind chance, if you believe that we're here by accident and that after this life there's just oblivion, then that means that there's no destination, there's no purpose to life, there's no hope. So let me ask you this question as we set out in Hebrews 11. What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? What are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to passing your exams? Are you looking forward to getting married? Are you looking forward to moving house? Are you looking forward to retiring? Are you looking forward to Christmas? Are you looking forward to next weekend already? That's what many people around us are doing. But as Christians, we should have a much bigger hope, much bigger expectations than that. We're looking forward to a resurrection body, an eternal life with Christ in the new creation, aren't we? So, as we start here, let's just read the first verse of Hebrews 11 again. Faith, says the writer, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Literally, it says, faith is the substance of what we hope for. It's the ground of our hope. Faith isn't just wishful thinking, like the conductor in Symphony Hall. Faith is believing God has spoken and believing what God has said. Now, the Jewish Christians the writer's addressing, if you've been following through this series on Sunday evenings in Hebrews, these Jewish Christians are discouraged. They've been suffering from opposition. They're thinking about giving up. And the writer's been warning them not to be like the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament Israelites. Back in chapter 3, he said, "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart like them." Unbelief is the opposite of faith, isn't it? So what does the life of faith look like? The history of God's people is all about faith. And the writer here is ready to give his readers a sort of whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament to demonstrate that. He says in verse 2, "This faith, this is what the ancients were commended for," the Old Testament saints. And the first step in living by faith is simply this: believe in God. Obviously, believe in God. So verse 3, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." So the Bible starts, and Jenny read it to us at the beginning of the service, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Or as the psalmist puts it, "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So God created everything out of nothing. In the Western world, I think we're being made to feel out in a limb when we say we believe in God. We're being made to feel as if we're rather odd and peculiar to say we believe in God. And we just need to remember, we need to take courage. We need to remember that the vast majority of people, in the vast majority of countries, in every century of history, including this century, have believed in God. So it's not us who are out on a limb, it's the atheists who are out on a limb. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he said, "What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So the Bible basically says there's no such thing as an atheist. We just suppress the truth. God doesn't believe in atheists. I had a friend a few years ago called Simon, who went off to Antarctica with the British Antarctic Survey, and he was down there in this little hut for 2 years, and every now and then a boat came, and I got a letter from him, and in one of them he described the dazzling, spectacular beauty of the sunset in Antarctica over a giant glacier. And he spent a whole page describing this. And at the end he said, "This is not a safe place for atheists." And he's right. The world is not a safe place for atheists. The evidence of the Creator God is all around us. So what is the life of faith like? Well, believe in God, that's basic. And believe you're accountable to him. Believe you're accountable to him. God has created a moral universe, and we men and women are accountable to God for how we live. Look at Abel, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man." You remember Abel, Adam and Eve's second son? Genesis 4, even before the law was given to God's people on tablets of stone to Moses, God had told men and women that animals must die to pay for their sins. Abel believed it, and he did it. Look at Enoch, chapter 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death." Remember Enoch? In Genesis 5, while other people were pleasing themselves, Enoch was pleasing God, and he was somehow wonderfully taken up into heaven. So, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists." Well, obviously. Otherwise, you're like the man who goes out for a slap-up meal in a posh restaurant and then at the end says he doesn't believe in the chef. How are you to believe, how are you to please God if you don't believe in God? We're accountable to God. Good will be rewarded, evil will finally be punished. So the writer says, "Whoever, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Look at Noah, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family." God warned him about the flood. Noah believed God and he built the ark. And no doubt his friends and neighbors and those around him were saying, "Well, how stupid. Look at him, out there in the desert with the sun beating down in his head, building this stupid boat." But Noah believed God when he said, "Judgment is coming." And you know, at the end of the day, we only believe as much of God's word as we put into practice. We only believe as much of God's word as we put into practice. Abel believed, and so he sacrificed animals. Noah believed, and so he built the ark. In the 19th century, there was a well-known American acrobat. Some of you may have heard of him. He was called Blondin. And his most famous feat was he used to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope 150 feet above the water. And on one occasion, he went halfway across and he stopped and cooked an omelette and ate it and then went the rest of the way. And another occasion, he carried his manager all the way across to the other side. And when he got there, he said to a man in the crowd, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" And the man said, "Of course I do. I've just seen you do it." "Well, hop on my back," he said, "and I'll carry you back." "No fear," the man said. "No way." He didn't have that much faith in Blondin. We only believe, we only really believe, as much of God's word as we're prepared to put into practice. Whatever we say, as much as we're prepared to commit to, as much as we're prepared to live out. And living out our faith is often, it often seems risky. We have to be prepared to live with uncertainty. We have to be prepared to live with uncertainty. You see, I think our natural desire is to have everything cut and dried, to have our future all planned out, to know where we're going, not to be taken by surprise. But I have to tell you, that's not what the Christian life is like. If you haven't found that out yet, you will. That's not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is full of uncertainty. The writer directs our attention to Abraham. Verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." And in a sense, that's what you did when you became a Christian. Did you realize that? Abraham gave up his home, Abraham gave up his family, gave up his job, gave up his security to go to an unknown place. And God didn't even tell him where until he arrived there. And he went not because he knew where he would be and not because he knew what it was going to be like or what was going to happen. He went because God told him to. And he believed God. So what about you? What about me? What have we given up to follow Jesus? What may we yet be called to give up as we follow Jesus? It's not just about giving up getting drunk when you become a Christian, or sleeping around, or telling lies, or being dishonest. Maybe you never did any of these things anyway. No, it's giving up self-determination. That's what you did when you said Jesus is Lord. You gave up self-determination. You said, basically, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, even when I don't totally understand the reason. I'm available to you, whatever that turns out to mean. I'll be what you want me to be. I trust you, I believe you, I'm sure enough to put myself totally in your hands." When you say something, "I believe it," I'm prepared to live with that sort of uncertainty. That's the life of faith. How might it work out? Well, maybe in what job you do. It might not be the most ambitious or best paid job, because God may want you in such and such a place. It might work out in where you live. It might not be the biggest, best house you can afford in the poshest suburb, because God might want you in that neighborhood to do something for him there. It might work out in who you marry. It might work out in if you marry. Let me speak for myself and say this. Nothing has surprised me more than finding myself in Christian ministry. That's not what I set out to do. I never planned that. I never intended that. I never expected that. God just called me and took me out of my settled career in medicine. We want, naturally, we want security. And the life of faith is basically insecure, at least in worldly terms. So verse 9, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Because our security is not in this world at all. Our security is in the world to come. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, heaven. So Abraham trusted God. Do you, as a Christian, do you trust God? Do you trust God enough to step out in obedience, whatever that turns out to mean? Abraham, we're told in verse 11, considered God faithful. Do you consider God faithful? That's what faith is. It's considering God faithful. And Abraham's faith was tested again and again. God promised Abraham a son. When Abraham was aged 99 years old, and his wife Sarah, who'd been barren all her life anyway, was aged 90 years old, take some faith to believe that. And they had a son, they had Isaac. Does believing a promise like that mean living with uncertainty? Well, it depends on how well you know God. Abraham considered him faithful who made the promise. If God promises something, surely that's not uncertain. All Abraham's Old Testament descendants, the Jews, they were all still waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled when they died. So, verse 13, we read, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them from a distance. And we just have to recognize that that's true for us as Christians as well. We're still waiting. We're not waiting like the Old Testament believers for Jesus to come as Savior, but we are waiting for the final day of history when Jesus will return as King and there'll be a new creation. Now that may not well be, may probably not be till after we died. Have we come to terms with that? Death is the final test of faith, not seeing in this life what God has promised. So be prepared to live with uncertainty in this world and fix your eyes on the world to come. Fix your eyes on the world to come. God's Old Testament people knew they didn't belong in this world. Look at the end of verse 13. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Or down in verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I wonder, if you're a Christian, I wonder how at home you feel in this world, how comfortable you feel in this world. I read about a missionary returning home to the United States after long years of hard service in Africa. It was in the days when Roosevelt was president of the United States, and he and his wife happened to arrive back in the States on the same ship as the president. And there was great excitement when the ship docked and a huge party for the president and no one at all to welcome the missionary and his wife. And that night in a very modest guest house, they felt upset. And they prayed, Lord, surely there might have been at least someone to welcome us when we arrived home. And they realized as they prayed that God's answer was, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. That's the life of faith. Every time we're struggling with uncertainty, every time we're feeling disappointed, every time we find ourselves disadvantaged in worldly things because we're following Jesus, we need to say to ourselves, you're not home yet. This life is very short. Eternity is forever. Fix your eyes on the world to come. It's like that old spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Christian philosopher Kierkegaard said something remarkable. He said that as believers, we should be living our lives backwards. And what he meant by that was this. He said the only final certainty in our lives is the return of Jesus and the prospect of eternity with him in glory. And everything else is just passing and temporary and uncertain. And Kierkegaard said, instead of looking at the here and now and planning everything on the basis of what we see in front of us, we should remember heaven is where we belong, and we should look at our lives from that standpoint, where we're going, looking back over our lives. So as we make plans, as we make choices, as we make decisions, we should be asking, how will this look in eternity? How is this preparing me for glory? What will this look like in 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years? We should be living our lives backwards from the end, looking back. Because you see, faith is looking for bigger things than this life offers you. Don't settle for anything too small. Do you remember that song by U2 a number of years ago now? They sang, all that you fashion, all that you make, all that you build, all that you break, all that you measure, all that you steal, all this you can leave behind. Well, all this you will leave behind. You can go to school and get GCSEs or A-levels. Then what? You can go to university and get a degree. Then what? A job, a salary, promotion, then what? A house, a car, then what? Well, you can get married, you can have children, then what? You can retire, what then? You can die, you will die. What then? What was it all for? What was the point of it all? That's the perspective of the unbeliever. Maybe you're here this evening and you're an unbeliever. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. Well, let me tell you, knowing God is what you were made for. A relationship with God is why you were created in the first place. Only a relationship with God can fulfill you and give you a purpose in life and give you hope rather than some vague optimism like jelly. Well, back to Hebrews 11, back to Abraham. When Abraham's miraculous son Isaac was a youth, Abraham's faith was tested again. Do you remember how God told him to sacrifice this son, to put him to death, this son on whom all his hopes rested? It's in Genesis 22. And Abraham set out to do it. So look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And it was only at the very last moment, at the 11th hour, that God provided an animal to be put to death in the place of Isaac. That's how much Abraham trusted God. Even when he couldn't understand, even when he didn't know what was going on, he believed that the God who gave him Isaac miraculously in the first place could bring Isaac back from the dead. Now, do you believe in the God of the supernatural? Do you believe that God raised Jesus miraculously from the dead? Do you believe that God is going to raise you from the dead at the last day? Christianity isn't just about living a better life here, a happier life here, in the here and now. No, we're waiting for eternal life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. No, Christian, fix your eyes on the world to come. Let the world to come set your perspective. Be prepared to live with uncertainty. Fix your eyes on the world to come. And thirdly, accept disgrace in the here and now. Accept disgrace in the here and now. Look down to verse 24. Down verse 24, the writer points us to Moses. Remember how Moses was brought up as a prince in Pharaoh's palace? But then, verse 24, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Moses had it all. And then he had to make a choice. Would he be identified with the people of the world and the values of the world and all the advantages that went with that? Or would he be identified with the people of God and take the consequences? And Moses made his choice, and because he trusted God, instead of living as a king in Egypt, he led the rebellious people of God out into the desert and died himself without ever reaching the promised land. Why? Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Being one of God's people is the greatest possible honor in the world, but it often leads to disgrace in the eyes of the world. Think of the Israelites coming out of Egypt at the Exodus, walking towards the Red Sea. They didn't know the water was going to dry up in front of them. How the Egyptian soldiers in their chariots chasing after them must have laughed at them. Got them now, the fools, they were going towards the sea. But they believed God. Verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Think of the Israelites marching round the city of Jericho once they arrived in the promised land. How stupid they must have looked, stomping round this fortified city, blowing their silly trumpets. Imagine the people inside, safe behind the walls, looking out at them. Look at these clowns. What are they doing? But they believed God. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. That's the life of faith. Fix your eyes on the world to come, but in the here and now, be ready to accept His grace. Are you ready to accept His grace, Christian? Many people look at Christians and they sort of say, you believe what? Let me get this straight. You believe that a man who was shamefully executed as a criminal 2,000 years ago has given you eternal life? You need to reconnect with reality, don't you? Increasingly, Christians in the United Kingdom are looked on as if they belong to a bygone age. We're looked on as a sort of dinosaurs. Richard Dawkins is strutting his stuff, saying, we've grown up now. Mankind has come of age. We've grown out of religion. And if you're going to follow Jesus in our society, you'll have to bite the bullet and live with that. Probably, you're not going to be the hippest, trendiest student on the campus. Probably you're not going to be the streetwise person who always comes out on top in business deals. Sometimes people are going to laugh at you. They're going to say Christians are limp-wristed, ineffectual, holier-than-thou, sandal-wearing do-gooders, and they're going to laugh at you. And the Christians in the first century church in Corinth, they didn't get it. They wanted to believe Jesus and be successful. They wanted to believe Jesus, follow Jesus, and be admired by the world. They had no intention of accepting disgrace. And Paul had to write a letter to them and tell them God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things. God chose the lowly things and the despised things. So don't be surprised if you're a Christian when people look down on you. And you're in good company. Look down to chapter 12 for a moment, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's our role model. Jesus, the Son of God himself, he fixed his eyes on the world to come, and he accepted the disgrace of a shameful execution naked on a Roman cross. And now he's seated at the right hand of God in glory. Well, the writer here would like to go on with lots more examples. Verse 32, what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and so on. And you'll be relieved to hear we don't have time either. But did you notice, as it was read, in verses 32 to the beginning of 35, it's all about more triumphs. It's about conquering. It's about gaining. It's about escaping. It sort of reads like an Indiana Jones movie. This is faith that looks successful. This is swashbuckling faith. And then, in the second half of verse 35 through to verse 38, it's very different. This is really tough. There's flogging and prison and death and torture and persecution. This is faith that looks like a failure. Why does God allow some of his people to suffer so much while others live a relatively comfortable life? I don't know. But the important thing is what we're living for. Not this life, but our hope of heaven. Whatever happens, hold on to your hope. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Biblical, concrete hope. Whatever happens, hold on to your hope. We live in a society that demands immediate gratification. We don't want to wait for anything. We have fast food so we can eat without waiting, and mobile phones so we can speak without waiting, and credit cards so we can spend without waiting. We're in a society that lives for the here and now, but God's people are not living for the here and now, or we shouldn't be. God's people should be living not for the here and now, but for the there and then. And the writer here looks back over his list. Verse 39, he says, these were all commanded for their faith. That's those who obviously triumphed and those who had such a dreadful time. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So they, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, they have to wait along with us until Jesus returns, until the new creation, to receive what God has promised. That's when we'll be finally made perfect. That's when we'll be finally made like Jesus. Now, I don't know what the rest of your Christian life is going to be like. For several centuries, being a Christian in the United Kingdom was easy and comfortable and fashionable and advantageous. And that's no longer true. Increasingly, it's becoming harder to be a Christian in the Western world. God never promised it would be easy. God never promised us we wouldn't suffer. God isn't looking for success. God is looking for faithfulness. So be prepared to live with uncertainty. Fix your eyes on the world to come and accept disgrace in the here and now. Whatever happens, hold on to your hope. In 1952, a young woman called Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island off the coast of California, determined to swim to the mainland. And she was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She'd been the first woman to swim the English Channel there and back in a one-hour. And the day she set out, the weather was cold and foggy. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her across the journey. And for 15 hours, she swam. And then she begged to be taken out of the water. But her trainer urged her to carry on. The trainer kept telling her again and again she could make it, that the shore wasn't far away, and keep going. But finally, she just stopped swimming. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and she was pulled out. And when the boats made for the shore, she discovered she was only half a mile away. And the next day she gave a news conference. And she said, "I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out. But, I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And 2 months later, she proved it. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the water and she swam the distance. "If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Well, faith is what allows us to see the shore. Faith is what allows us to see where we're going as Christians. All this list of Old Testament believers saw the shore by faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Whatever happens, hold on to your hope. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you know us inside out. You know how uncertain we become about things we can't see. Father, help us to live not by sight, but by faith. Help us to know you well enough to trust you, and to know that what you say is more certain than even than what we think we see around us. Father, help us to remember that we're living not for this world, with all its uncertainties, but for the world to come. Thank you that we're not going where no one's gone before. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, that he suffered shame and disgrace in this world, holding out for the life of the resurrection in the world to come. Help us to do the same. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and on the world to come, and to be prepared to look stupid and foolish and like dinosaurs in our society, because we believe in Jesus and we are following Jesus. Father, please help us to hold on to our faith, knowing that you are showing us the shore as we read your word, so that we arrive safely there. Help us to believe it in Jesus' name. Amen.